The law of faith, part 4. The promise is received through faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you that your salvation plan is perfect. And it's so perfect that you give us the grace by which we receive faith. And in that faith, we also receive salvation. Thank you, Father. The promise of the new covenant that came through Jesus Christ. You've done it all for us, like the songs that we heard today. We've been redeemed. We don't have to fight the fight anymore. We've got victory in Jesus. May we just surrender to you at the cross and accept what you've given us. And Father, may we just in that surrender then be conformed to the image of your Son, the first of many brethren who's going to spend eternity with you. And Father, we just look forward to that day when we don't have to wrestle with that old man or the flesh any longer. And that we will be perfect as presented faultless in Christ. And Father, we know that until that time occurs, we are complete in Christ. And you see us as if we've already been perfected. And we thank you for that because it's all seen through the blood and the filter of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much. And Father, as we do communion today, we pray that it will be a special time of remembering all that Jesus has done for us as he carried out your will. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to be in Romans 4, 13 through 25. So I got a lot of verses to go through today for me. Usually I like to do 5 or 6, but we got a bunch of verses today to try to wrap up the law of faith. So if you want to turn to Romans 4, 13 through 25, I'll give you a little review of what happened last week. So last week we saw that Paul stressed that circumcision wasn't going to save you, even though the Jews thought it would. But that salvation was intended for the circumcised and the uncircumcised, Jew and Gentile. And again, he uses Abraham as the prime example or the prime witness. And then he identifies the purpose of circumcision, which we looked at a little bit last week in some level of detail. Circumcision served as the covenant's physical sign and seal given by God of the faith that had already been accounted to Abraham as righteousness 14 years before circumcision was given. So it was his faith that saved him. And circumcision was a sign and a seal of that faith that had already been accounted to him. Hence, the uncircumcised is saved the same way the circumcised man is, through faith. Moreover, in the Old Testament, physical circumcision was merely a foreshadow of things to come in the New Covenant, as by spiritual circumcision given by Christ, we cut off the sins of the flesh and are buried with Jesus in baptism and raised to new life through faith, the faith that we have in Him, that it's all been finished. Amen. Hallelujah. Victory in Him. So today, the law of faith, part 4, in closing out the law of faith. Having described how justification does not come by works, as we looked at in the first couple of parts of this study, it doesn't come by physical circumcision either. Paul now emphasizes that the totality of the law can't save you either. As salvation comes through faith, according to grace, as this is the principle set forth by God. This is what we call the law of faith and what we've been studying over these last 4 weeks. So let's go ahead and read Romans 4, 13 through 25 and see how all this comes together as the culmination of this point that Paul is making. And Paul says, verse 13, "For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect, because the law brings about wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore," what's it therefore? That's what you should ask yourself. "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus, our Lord, from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. If we were saved by obedience of the law, is an overview here, then essentially, faith and grace have no value. They just become meaningless terms. But we know that's not the case. And we also are going to see that the law and promise are actually two different categories, and thus are categorically exclusive, as Paul elaborates here. And we're going to explore the language used to delineate just how exclusive they are to one another. You either have law or you have the promises. You either have obedience or you have faith. They are categorically exclusive. All right, and then we're going to see how they come together later in Christ as we move on into Romans. And the promise of justification is given to all the spiritual seed of Abraham as they walk in faith and are thus fully convinced that what God has promised, he is able to deliver. And what's he going to deliver? Us from sin, death, and damnation. We've got to be fully convinced of that. Or we're fooling ourselves. How is this able to be performed? Through Christ crucified and him raised from the dead. And he was raised to new life, and therefore we are raised to new life. And through faith in this alone, God's righteousness is imputed to us by his grace. This is God's law, or overarching principle of faith. It's not my opinion. This is what God says. Says you must have faith to please God. Otherwise, everything is worthless. We must have faith. So that's what we hang on to. We hang on to Christ in the faith given to us, and that faith will grow, as we're going to see. This governs salvation and justification for all of us. So let's turn to Galatians 3, 6 through 9. And Galatians was, I believe, and many commentators believe, the first New Testament epistle written by Paul. And it's going to lay out for them, which they would have already had this letter. So it's kind of like I want to remind you what they would already know, because these epistles had already went around. So as Romans was written much later after Galatians, so they would have already known what Paul had written in Galatians. So let's look at Galatians 3, 6 through 9, just to get on the same page with them as far as what they already knew from Paul's teachings. As again, this letter would have circulated through the Roman church as well. So it says in Galatians 3, 6 through 9, just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. So this passage confirms what we had talked about a couple of weeks ago, and continue to talk about how there's one salvation, there's one gospel. And woe to them who would preach a different gospel. So as Abraham knew and had faith in the good news that the Christ was to come, and it was going to come through him. And then later David would know that the lineage would be through him. But it is the seed. Jesus is coming. We can now see that Isaac's birth, that comes in spite of the deadness of Abraham and Sarah's body, was a foreshadow of God's resurrection power. though their bodies were dead, they were going to have the son of promise, Isaac. The son of promise through whom the seed would come. Through whom us, the spiritual seed of Abraham, would all be blessed and begotten by Christ, the Messiah, to come. And for us, the Messiah who's been crucified and raised from the dead. And all this comes by grace through faith in God's promises and His ability to deliver them. Amen. So a lot there. So I wanted to give you an overview. That's where we're headed. So let's go ahead and do our verse by verse. Verses 13 through 17. He became the heir of the world through faith alone in Christ alone. As we've seen, he received the gospel, the coming of the Lord, coming of the Savior. Verse 13, for the promise that Abraham would be the heir of the world, meaning he would be the spiritual father of all those who believe, that would be, we're that seed, right? All those who believe were the spiritual seed from the son of promise begotten by Christ, son of promise being Isaac, all right? As they would be begotten by Christ, the seed, through which all nations would be blessed by being justified through faith in Him. Through faith. Not through works or any of that other stuff. And God will redeem the whole world, meaning the earth, so that Israel will be ruled by Christ for 1,000 years. Remember, I said that not only are we redeemed, but God is going to redeem Israel. The remnant of the Jews is going to be redeemed at the battle of Armageddon when Christ returns physically the second time, and we're going to return with Him. And then also the whole world is going to be redeemed like it was, some believe, as in the Garden of Eden, or at least before the fall and corruption had set in. It's going to be back the way it was always meant to be. And that when He reigns and rules for 1,000 years, we will be His administrators and reigning and ruling with Him as priests and kings, so to speak, preaching and teaching and ruling as He would enable us and empower us to do. And that's what we're being prepared for right now in this life. It's going to redeem the whole world as well. This promise came to Abraham. Just as the new covenant has come to us, it's come through faith, just as we read in Galatians 3:7-9, just as we opened up in our overview. It didn't come by obedience to the law, as this is what established his right relationship with God. It was his faith, not obedience to the law, because we've seen how he wasn't obedient in the beginning. But as his faith grew, his obedience grew, and we're going to look at that a little bit later. It's not about obeying the law of God. It's about trusting Him, that He's going to finish the work that He started in us as we surrender to Him and allow it to happen. That's our response to the love of God and the ability He gives us. So this righteousness that comes through faith, given by the grace of God, as that's His spiritual law. That's the law of faith. That's His spiritual law. Not an external law, but an internal law that changes us from the inside out as we have a new heart. And we have a new spirit of obedience. And that His laws, or what He desires us to do, is written on our hearts. That heart of flesh, that circumcised heart. Verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, meaning if our spiritual inheritance depends on our obedience to the law, then faith is made void and the promise is of no effect. The new covenant is meaningless if it's all done by the law. We're just fooling ourselves. But we know that the Mosaic law and the promise of God are mutually exclusive or categorically exclusive. And thus, they're incompatible. So it's not by the law that we're saved. It's by grace through faith. And we're going to see, as I introduced, that the law and promise belong to different categories of thought and logic. As we're going to see that the law language that Paul uses demands our obedience. It demands you shall comply. But the promise language demands our faith. You will trust God. Two different logics used, two different thought processes. You shall obey or you shall trust God. Mutually exclusive from the standpoint as far as what brings salvation. And Paul now uses the law language to demonstrate just how the law is related to sin and how it points to spiritual death, because that's what the law was all about, was to point us to the need for a Savior and how we're hopeless without Him. Verse 15, now the law language. Because the law brings wrath. For where there is no law, there is no transgression. In other words, the law always brings punishment on those who try to obey it. You can't do it. You can't obey it. So it's always going to bring punishment because you're not perfect. There's only one who is perfect. It's Jesus Christ. No matter how hard you may try, in your own ability, you're not going to be able to do it. That's why grace through faith is required. Because Christ already did it for us. The only way to avoid breaking the law is to have no law to break, is how the New Living Translation puts it. So that's what Paul's saying here. He says, you know, before the law was given, you couldn't break it. But now that the law has been given, you can't help but break it. Right? That's why we need a Savior, why we need grace through faith. Now, let's just talk about transgression, because it's used here as one of the law language words. Transgression means a willful act of sin, meaning you know God's commandments and you purposely break them anyway. You know what the law says. You know the commandments, but you break them anyway. Thus, before the Mosaic law was given, God's commandments were unknown. And so sin was moral in nature. It wasn't a legal contract or something, you know, legally that you broke, like you know what it was, but it was moral in nature. They were sins of the conscience against God's ingrained moral compass, which we read in Romans chapter 1 and 2 is ingrained in all of us, but we suppress it. And thus, they were considered trespasses in those days. So a trespass is when a person went out of the moral bounds set by God and they felt guilty. Because God ingrained in us this moral compass and they knew they were doing wrong because it's ingrained in them, but there wasn't anything written saying you couldn't do it. It wasn't a legal requirement, so to speak. It's just like, oh man, I know I shouldn't do this. It's like, even before you heard of the Ten Commandments, you knew in your heart what was right and wrong. Yes, our parents teach us right and wrong, but we know even as a child what's right and wrong. Certainly as we grow and mature as children, we become more and more aware of that moral compass. Now, what's unfortunate today is that our own society is coming up with laws that suppress the moral compass, saying, oh, it's okay if you do this and that and the other thing. It's just all natural. Well, they were born that way. Yeah, you're right. We're all born as sinners, but we're not to stay that way. Right? Regardless of what your perversion or your thoughts or your evilness may be, yeah, we were all born that way, but we're not meant to stay that way because that's the wages of death. Sin is the wages of death. So we hate the sin and love the sinner so that all can be saved, as we were all born into sin. Those were trespasses. They went out of the moral bounds. And they felt guilty because they were not as yet ascribed as law. But now the law has been given, and it totally identified sin as pervasive in the fallen state that we were in. He literally wrote it out and said, hey, this is the law. This is what you're to live by. This is how you're to live. And this, if you don't, here's a sacrificial system and so on and so forth. But it was never intended to save us. It was only intended to point out how we could never meet its requirements in and of ourselves. So, Paul is saying the only way not to purposely break the law was not to have the law given to us. And thus the law language all goes together as harmful in our lives. It's called transgressions. It's called sin. It's called God's wrath. It's called promises made void. Those are all negatives. So anything associated with the law is a negative. What we're not to do. Whereas all the language associated with the promises are things that God has already done for us and we surrender to. But because the law was given, he points out the hopelessness there is without a Savior. For the law turned sin into transgressions. Right? It was a trespass. But now that we know better, it's a transgression. We do it purposely. We can't help it. That's the fallen state we're in. It's a deliberate act. And this provokes God's wrath as we purposely disobey God, but we suppress it and keep doing it. But He knew we couldn't help ourselves, and so in His love, He gave us Jesus Christ, His divine expression of grace, to redeem us through faith in Him alone. And you may say, well, why would a good God give us the law so that this would provoke His anger? Well, it's because we needed to recognize that we were sinning and that we were in a fallen nature. And this then would provoke us to accept our Redeemer as the only hope that we have. So it was not intended to provoke God's anger as much as it was intended to provoke us to understand the need for a Redeemer, our kinsman Redeemer, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Verse 16, therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise of justification and salvation might be made sure to all of Abraham's seed, Jew and Gentile. Romans 4:16, New Living Translation puts it this way, and we read this in our meditation verse. I like how the New Living Translation simplifies it. It says in verse 4:16, so the promise is received by faith. It is given as a free gift, as grace. And we are all certain to receive it, whether or not we live according to the law of Moses, if we have faith like Abraham's. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. So you see, salvation originates in His grace alone. God initiates it. But in order for this to be so, in order for us to have salvation, our human response must be faith. For grace gives and faith receives. Remember that. Grace gives. God gives salvation. But it must be received through faith. Meaning, God gives salvation and our faith receives it just as Abraham did in the ability God gave him. God gives us the ability to recognize we are sinners, to be convicted of the Holy Spirit, to be stirred to surrender our hearts over to God, and He then gives us the faith to believe, and we are saved. That's saving faith. So we know that saving faith is a gift from God too. But this is our responsibility under grace, to receive what God by His grace is giving to us, to receive it by the faith that He's given us as well. To accept it, to surrender to the Lord, and to believe that He was raised from the dead, and believe in the God who did it, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the triune God, the Father's will, put on the cross in the form of Jesus Christ, and raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. So, please don't read over the qualifying words in the Bible. So many people will read over if, or and, or but, or in Christ Jesus. There's so many times where it says, there's eternity in Christ Jesus. There's eternal security. Where? In Christ Jesus. Don't forget in Christ Jesus. These are qualifiers. Where is grace found? In Christ Jesus. If you have faith and believe that He died on the cross for our sins and was raised from the dead. These are qualifiers. Well, I thought it was unconditional love. Yes, it is. But He didn't set us up for failure. He gives us everything to enable us to believe in Him. God's sovereignty and human responsibility comes together in Christ Jesus and Him crucified and Him raised from the dead as the mediator of the new covenant. And in Him, we're raised from the dead too. That's where God's sovereignty and human responsibility all come together in Christ Jesus. Verse 17. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of Him whom He believed. God. See that dash and then God. Underline God. Whom He believed. Who did He believe? He believed God. The Lord, L-O-R-D, all caps. The triune God. who gives life to the dead, and who, in his foreknowledge, calls those things that do not exist as though they did. Meaning that even when we were dead in our trespasses or our transgressions, however you want to look at it, trespasses meaning even before the law was written, we were dead in our trespasses as we were cut off by sin just because of our fallen nature. God, in His mercy and great love, gave us His grace and made us alive together in Christ Jesus. Let's turn to Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, and let's read that together. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, as I've referred to this several times, but let's go ahead and look at it again. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9, as this all pulls together how God gave us His mercy and great love for His purposes, and we've been made alive together in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2, 4 through 9 says, "But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ," parenthetically speaking, "by grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus." Underline "in." Every time you see "in," you should underline it when it has to do with Jesus. "In Christ Jesus." Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So very familiar scriptures to us, but now we can see how it all comes together as far as how Paul is explaining it to the Romans. So you see, now we have the language of promise here. We see that they all go together. We see that grace, faith, blessings, eternal life, and heavenly places, all together in the language of promise. They're all positive. They're all gracious to us. It's all done in love. That's the category we're to remain in. Because we are in Christ. Positionally, we are in Christ. Positionally, we are in the promise. Positionally, we are in Him, and we're raised to heavenly places, and we sit in Him right now, redeemed, and still being sanctified, still being made into diamonds from dust, right, as the song says. And all this culminated in the new covenant as begotten by Christ. We are heirs to the infinite riches according to grace forevermore. This is done by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is the gospel according to grace, as given by God the Father, whom Abraham believed and whom we believe in as well, who raised Jesus from the dead by the resurrection power of His Holy Spirit. Again, the triune God all working together every day in our redemption and salvation and justification. As we know that justification is a continuing process, that it continues to intervene in our lives, continues to intercede, continues to remind God the Father how we already belong to Him. We are innocent because the law has been nailed to the cross. Amen. So you see, we're just like Abraham with regards to when he received the general revelation of the Abrahamic covenant. God sees us the same way in Christ. When God spoke to Abraham at the beginning of the Abrahamic covenant that we see in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, He saw Abraham as the finished work. He gave him the covenant before he was ever justified. Before it was ever accounted to him as righteousness, He had given him the Abrahamic covenant. Why? Because God knew in His foreknowledge that Abraham would believe fully. So God sees us the same way, as if we were already perfected in Christ, complete in every way. As in His foreknowledge, He calls those things that do not exist as though they did. So don't get confused by the verses that indicate we're complete in Christ. From the standpoint, know that we're still a work in progress. Our redemption is still going on. We're continuing to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, as it is God who works in us, to will and to act according to His pleasure. So it's still a work in progress. How do I know? Because we're still here. He's not done with us yet. So it's a continuing sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So just as it was a continuing work in Abraham, from Genesis 12:1 all the way through to when Abraham died. Pressing on, and in closing, contrary to human hope, Abraham had hope in God. Verses 18 through 25. For Abraham, as it says in the Amplified Bible, human reason for hope being gone, hoped in faith that he should become the father of many nations. He hoped in God. Even though his body was dead, and even though he was impotent, essentially, and Sarah's womb was dead, by human terms, he hoped in God, trusted God, believed God, that it would happen, despite the circumstances or what they could see with their own eyes, because we walk by faith, not by sight. So did Abraham, the law of faith, alive in his life. And he believed God just as he'd been promised. As God said, so shall your descendants be. Essentially, dead in his body as far as having children are concerned. But he believed God and took him at his word. That's what saving faith will do to us. We will take God at his word. We will understand his word. We will then believe his word. And we will apply his word to our lives, because as new creations, that's what our desire will be. And that new spirit he's given us, that spirit of obedience and the love of God, the love of Christ, will desire to do it. That's the law of faith. We're not going to be good at it at first, but our faith strengthens, and so does our obedience, which we're going to see later as we walk with Christ. And he believed all of his promises. In verse 19, and not being weak in faith, even though at about 100 years of age, he figured his body was as good as dead, meaning impotent, and so was Sarah's womb, it was as good as dead, as the New Living Translation puts it. But he did not waver at the promise of God, as it says in verse 20, through unbelief or doubt. May we not waver in unbelief and doubt because we don't understand how God's going to do it. Just trust him that he is going to do it, in spite of us. But he's also going to have our cooperation, because he isn't going to do it alone. And there'll be a point where, through his loving kindness, we will have a disciplined life that will surrender to him and submit to him when necessary, and to put in practice practicing his righteousness, the righteousness that's imparted to us, not only imputed to us. And we see then how faithful God is, because we've tried it out. And it is, hallelujah, all true. As we pray and seek his face and read his word and follow his instruction and his guidance, we will experience Christ's faithfulness, or God's faithfulness, the Holy Spirit enabling us and empowering us to live a life pleasing to God. Not because of anything we are doing, but because he's doing it into and through us. So always give glory to God. Boast in the Lord. Not in anything that you've done. I like how Spurgeon puts all this about unbelief and doubt, about how our faith grows. What did Spurgeon say? You guys have heard of Charles Spurgeon. He was a great preacher in the 1800s. He put it this way. God will bless us in proportion to our faith. It is the rule, or if you will, our governing principle of his kingdom. According to your faith, so be it unto you. O God, give thy ministers more faith. Let us believe thee firmly. We're all ministers. We all have the ministry of reconciliation. May we all have more faith. Pray for more faith. God will certainly give it to you. But don't think it won't be tested too, because it will. But that's a good thing, because he's showing you where you're at, not where he is. He already knows the end product. But he's going to show you where you're at, so you can then grow and learn from your mistakes, or surrender more, or submit more, or do whatever God leads you to do through his word. So, and this is an example given by Abraham. As Spurgeon said, as his faith was strengthened, he was blessed more and more. as he was then fully prepared to receive those blessings and use those blessings for God's glory and for God's purposes. As we remember, we must remember that God's grace always gives, God's grace always gives, and faith always receives. God gives, our faith then receives. Abraham didn't receive the covenant, remember, because he deserved it. It was by God's grace. But because of God's unmerited favor towards him, he received the covenant. How? Through faith. And he received the blessings then of the covenant, as only through faith was he able to receive it. We see that the general revelation of the Abrahamic covenant was given in Genesis 12:1-3. You're going to be the father of many nations. You're going to be blessed, and whoever blesses you is going to be blessed. Whoever curses you is going to be cursed. All right, so that was the general revelation. Seeing that the land of Canaan was then given in Genesis 13:14. We see that the promise of a son was given in Genesis 15:4, and justification was then given in Genesis 15:6. Notice he was not justified, or if you will, saved, until Genesis 15:6, but he was given the promise beforehand because God knew he would surrender. Just as he knew when he chose and called you, that you would surrender. So let's read about the final blessing that God gave him. Genesis 22:15-18, when we see his faith at its strongest point as a symbol to us all of how he grew from having little faith, O ye of little faith, to a man of great faith. Let's go to Genesis 22:15-18 and just read about how God's blessings were poured out to him. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham. The angel of the Lord, I have that underlined, and that's always, to me, means Jesus. So basically, you could say, then Jesus called to him, or called to Abraham a second time out of heaven, and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, L-O-R-D, the triune God, Jehovah, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Remember, he was going to sacrifice Isaac. But he believed in his heart, if he did, that God would raise him from the dead. Because he was obedient, here it says. Because you have not withheld your son, your only son. Blessing I will bless you. And multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. What do you think would have happened if when God told him to leave the land of Ur and had given him a son, say, okay, now you sacrifice him, before his faith had matured to the point where he could really understand and trust in God? It would have been a total failure. God never sets us up for failure. He gives us the faith as we become faithful, then we receive the blessings that he has in store for us, even though he may have given us the big picture long before. You are going to be saved. You are going to be perfected in Christ. You are going to be presented faultless. You are going to spend eternity with me. That's the big picture. But here, be faithful. Exercise that faith I've given you. And I have work for you to do, as God has given us work beforehand, to magnify who he is. Not just, not us, but that Christ is the manifestation of him in our life. So you see, blessings are poured out upon us as our faith grows to receive them so that they can be used for his purposes and his glory and his pleasure. Amen. Just as Spurgeon said, just as Paul is saying, just as Abraham demonstrated. And I've heard many times that, oh, your blessings is all about grace. Yes, it is. But there's some blessings, as far as your walk and your calling in life, that they're only going to be given to you as you're prepared and ready to receive them, so that they're not used in an ungodly manner. Oh, we grow with God. That's why our relationship with Christ is so important. So you see, faith receives the power of grace given, and that always produces faithfulness through that faith. through the faith like Abraham's. That makes us obedient. Not because we have to be, because we've matured into it. We've grown into it in the love of Christ that perfects us. Not through our own efforts or self-righteousness, but through His enablement and empowerment given through the Holy Spirit. Verse 21 through 22, "And being fully convinced that what God had promised, He is also able to perform. And therefore, what's it therefore? And therefore it was accounted to him as righteousness." Notice here that Abraham was not justified when God first gave him the general revelation, as I said in Genesis 12:3. He wasn't saved. God knew in his foreknowledge he would be. He wasn't justified or counted righteous in 12:1-3. Nor did he get it when he finally obeyed God and ditched his nephew Lot. Genesis 13. But only when he truly believed, meaning when he was fully convinced that God was able to deliver on his promises, then he was justified in Genesis 15:6. Then and only then was he justified, when he was fully convinced. And what was this lesson? This is a lesson for us too. As before we can believe God's promises, we must believe in His power, that He is able. And then we must also believe and be sure of His faithfulness, that He will. So God is able, but do we trust Him to do so? So that's all part of our life in Christ and the responsibility that we have. And this harkens back to Romans 4:17. The God who gives life to the dead, God who gives life to the dead will raise us up to new life. As we were dead in our trespasses, we're raised to new life and set in the heavenly places with Him. And later, Paul's going to say in Romans 10:9-10, that you believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead. That's all part of salvation. You must be fully convinced not only that Christ died for you, but God has the power to raise Jesus from the dead, because if He couldn't raise Jesus from the dead, He ain't going to be able to raise you either. So it's all part of faith. It's all part of the law of faith. You believe in the power and you trust Him to do it. The resurrection power of God, and you trust Him to be able to do it. Our application. This makes me wonder how many people today have received the general revelation of God when they heard the gospel for the first or second time, which is essentially, you know, they've heard it and they've received the conviction of the Holy Spirit, and maybe even confessed with their lips that Jesus is Lord, but in their hearts, they never really were fully convinced. They never really, truly believed that God had the power to raise them from the dead or raise Jesus from the dead. They don't even think about it. And this is really important, because having a dead Savior doesn't save anyone. Remember me talking about that way back on Easter? Having a dead Savior don't save anyone. You must believe in your heart and be fully convinced that He raised Jesus from the dead, because that's the only way you can trust in Him to have raised you from the dead and to have eternal salvation in your soul and the assurance of that salvation. If you're not fully convinced of that, you're always going to doubt. You're always going to wonder if you're saved. You're going to start drifting, and you're going to end up becoming dull of hearing. So many people have a false sense of security. Oh, I believe in Jesus. He's my Lord. Or do you believe He's truly alive? Not only alive in heaven, but alive in you through His Holy Spirit today. That's ultimately important, as we don't have a dead Savior. We have a living Lord. And that's who we trust in, the mediator of the new covenant. Amen. 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 Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, if there's anyone here today or listening on this through a long-distance platform, either the web or on CDs, who has not yet received Your grace because of doubt in their heart that You raised Jesus from the dead, I pray You remove that doubt right now, and that they receive Christ by repenting of their sins. Right now where they sit, may they just repent of their sins and receive Your promise of salvation in Christ Jesus at this very moment. And they do it through the faith that You give them. And we know it all comes from you because you first loved us, and we praise you for that. So if there's anyone here today, may they just ask you to be their God. Accept Christ as their Lord and their Savior because they are convinced fully that you raised him from the dead and that they too now have life everlasting in you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in Christ Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen. Hallelujah. All right, well, that's as close as I come to an altar call. However, if anybody has had their heart stirred and would like to rededicate their life to the Lord during our meditation time when we do communion, I'll be in the back of the room. So let's everybody stretch their legs as we prepare for communion. Let's go back and get our communion implements. The darling of heaven nailed to a tree for the sins of the whole world, including for you and for me. But on the third day, the stone was rolled away. As the angel had said, he's alive, he's not dead. He's gone to the Father in heaven above. All this he did because of God's great love, to prepare a place for you and for me, where we will live with him for eternity. And if you believe this word is true, there's only one thing left for you to do. Ask him into your heart today. As the word says, there is no other way. And on my knees I prayed, thank you, Lord Jesus. The price has been paid. My wife wrote that one night, in the middle of the night. And it just touched my heart, and I wanted to share that with you. God often gives her songs that she never writes down, but she happened to write this thing down. So I just praise God because I know it's from the Lord. So may we meditate on that, that the price has been paid and there's no other way. And that's what we celebrate today. It's not just a memorial, remembering what he's done, but it's mystical. It's literally drawing closer to him as he is our personal God, our personal Lord and Savior. God's will was for his Son to die for the entire world, for all, for none to perish. But his word also says that many are called, but few are chosen. Because he knows who will accept this free gift through the faith that he gives us. And we're here to celebrate that. We're here to celebrate the mediator of the new covenant who gave his all for us so that we could live in him. As 1 Corinthians 11:24 says, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread. He says, take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And again, as we look at this matzah cracker, this unleavened bread meaning that he who was without sin, leaven being sin, this is without sin, died for us. He was pierced for us. By his stripes we are healed. He took the iniquity of us all upon himself, and his body was broken for us as a propitiation, as the mercy seat of God given to us. He took all that we deserved in the human body, all that the human body could stand and more. He did it for us. Let's take the bread and remember him as the bread of life given to us. Continuing on in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. We proclaim by taking communion that we belong to God through Jesus Christ, as enabled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we live in him, for him, and through him. What an awesome God we have. The mediator of the new covenant has risen from the dead and intervenes and intercedes in our lives every moment of the day. If we'll just listen, if we'll just surrender, if we'll just follow Jesus. And as we dine with Christ, in communion, we're literally saying, I rededicate my life to you. I believe in you. I remember. I'm fully convinced that not only did you die for our sins, but you were raised to new life. And I desire to live that life in Christ. And we do this in remembrance of him. Let's take the cup. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you for all that you have done and are doing through Jesus Christ and your Holy Spirit. And we thank you for your will, God. And Father, we pray that you'll give us the full knowledge of your will through all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that we may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him and growing in our knowledge of you, God. So, Father, as we leave here today, we pray that we turn our lives over to you and that we will have that sharpened hearing, circumcised ears. Everything we say will be said in salt and light, those circumcised lips. But most of all, Father, may we have those circumcised hearts that are tender, made tender by the love of Christ. And may we share this good news through not only by what we say, but how we live. Thank you, Father, for being who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.